But I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. And in a moment, we're going to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And then we're going to seek God's grace that he might exposit them to us and lay hold of our hearts. But I want to say before we stand and read a couple of things. One is this. There are a lot of folks in our body that are usually here that are not here this morning for whatever reason. I don't know if they're sick, if they're on vacation, if they're traveling somewhere. I want you to look around and see who's missing. Go ahead, do it right now. Look around, see who's missing. Because this is your assignment. This is your assignment. I want you to contact them this week and tell them to listen to this sermon. And I'm telling you that before I preach it, because I know the content of this text. This is an arresting text. It is a text that grips you and does not let you go. It is a text that is not meant to unnecessarily shake the sensitive, but make no mistake, it is meant to lead to sober self-examination. It is meant for you to hear and to examine yourself seriously, not flippantly, not quickly, but soberly and thoroughly. Because this text, beloved, separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the wheat from the tare. It separates the true from the false. And the division that it draws is not between the Christian and the world. It is between the Christian and the professing Christian. It is between the Christian and the Christian in name only. It is between the true Christian and the inauthentic one. Are you hearing me? This is an essential text. And so I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read this text together, and we are going to pray earnestly for the unction and the leadership of the mighty God as we preach, as it's preached this morning. This is the word of the living God. Again, verse 4. The apostle writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You can be seated. Father, this text is a gripping and a clear text. It is blunt in its clarity. It's very direct. And Lord God, as we approach it this morning, our instantaneous response is going to be self-defensiveness. It's going to be to soften the clear teaching of this word and try to make it more palatable. It's just what we're going to do in a natural sense. But Lord, you have given to us who are your people a new life. You have given to us the Spirit of the living God who dwells within us. And I pray, Lord God, that we will respond to this text from a renewed heart and from a renewed mind. And that we would hear these words and be able to say yes and amen to them. And they would be to us, Lord God, an encouragement and a motivation and an irresistible compelling to seek to walk in righteousness and uprightness and godliness and reflect the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these words would compel us to holiness, to sober reflection, to serious examination, and to walking vigilantly, guarding our hearts, and not giving sin even the slightest foothold in us. Lord, I pray that this text would disquiet the comfortable, those who assume. I pray, Lord God, you'd use this word to expose to themselves the false professors so that they might truly come to Christ and be saved. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this word in a powerful way today. And I pray our souls would be gripped by it. I really pray our souls would be gripped by this truth today. So come and teach us. Come and manifest your presence among us as teacher, as shepherd, as instructor. Holy Spirit, I pray, fill me. Fill me. Grant me your unction. Let me preach your word faithfully and powerfully and accurately. And let the words that I speak not be my own but yours. Lord, we look to you. And we pray that you will have your way in every soul in this room during this time. And we pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Beloved, this section that we're looking at this morning of John's epistle, if you think about it, really follows logically from what we saw last week. Okay? It follows logically from what we saw last week. Though it is in some ways a new section, it makes sense where it is. Okay? Think with me for just a moment about the heart and the guts of what John communicated to us last week, right? And the text that we looked at last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3, right? In essence, here's what John said to us. In essence, here was the heart and the guts of the message. He says to us, little children, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your life in the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he returns, and he is returning, when he returns in his glory as king and as judge, together you and I will be able to stand before him boldly, and we'll be able to stand before him with confidence and with assurance that we are his, and we will not shrink back from him in shame. Abiding in him is going to lead to, it will lead to righteous living, to walking as Christ walked, and that's the evidence, and it's the encouragement that we have truly been born of God. And think about that with me for a moment, right? This is what he says. Think about it. Behold with me and consider deeply the remarkable love that God has showered on us. Think about this foreign, this otherworldly, this undeserved love that God would pour upon us, that he should make us who were by nature children of wrath and enemies of God, right? That he would make us his sons and daughters. And that he has is what makes us fundamentally different from all of unredeemed humanity, right? That's the reason we live in this world and they can't understand us. They don't know us. They can't comprehend us. We're an enigma to them. And why is that? Well, it's because they don't know us, because they didn't know and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't understand us because they never have understood who Jesus is, and therefore they can't understand how Christ has transformed us. They can't understand why we love God as we do. They can't understand why the Word of God holds such sway in our hearts. They cannot understand why the Lord commands our loyalty and why we worship Him like we do. They can't understand our lives. And they can't understand it because they have no sphere for understanding it. They're outside the life of God. We are God's children right now. And though we don't have a real clue of what we will be, we do know this, that when we see him as he is, at his return, the beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be like him. As much as any creature can be like his creator. And it's that certain hope that we're living for. And it's that certain hope that drives our desire to purify ourselves right now and prepare ourselves for seeing him face to face, right? That's the heart of what he said to us. And now this morning, here's what John's going to do. He's going to continue to draw this sharp distinction. This sharp distinction, right? This definition of what it is to be a child of God. Only this time, the distinction is not between the Christian and the world. It's not between the Christian and the world. It's between authentic believers and false teachers and fake Christians. Those two groups, false teachers, fake Christians, that have always troubled the church. And it's a distinction that is drawn and rooted precisely in how someone stands in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. How someone stands in relationship to the true Christ of apostolic and divine testimony. Because here's the deal, beloved. As we've seen, here's the issue with false teachers and false Christians. They may profess Jesus Christ. They may use the name of Christ. But the reality is this. The reality is they have a defective view of him, don't they? Don't they? They have a defective view of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And as a result, they have a defective view of the transforming power of the gospel to rescue an authentic Christian from a life that's characterized by sin and into a lifestyle that is characterized by obedience and righteousness, right? They falsely hold to this misbegotten idea that the pattern and the trajectory of a professing Christian's life doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. As if some claim to faith in Christ are like magic words, right? As if sin is insignificant, and so then is a life of pursuing likeness to Christ. Beloved, they're wrong. They're dead wrong. They've got a deadly and a damning view of the seriousness of sin and of the transforming power of union with Christ by faith. They simply do not understand the power of the gospel or the transforming power of the gospel to create a new identity for the people of God. They don't get it. It's a powerful and it's a probing text. And I want you to see how John begins. John begins by describing for us the essence of sin. Look at this with me. Verse 4. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now I want you to see what John does here, okay? What's he getting at when he says a practice of sinning? What's that phrase mean? What does he mean with that phrase, a practice of sinning? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about a life. He's describing an ongoing lifestyle of habitual, unbroken, persistent, repetitive, unrepentant sin. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle that is oriented to and dominated by sin. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a volition, a will. He's talking about desires and a nature that is content with a lifestyle of unbroken, unrepentant sin. And then notice what John does here. He gives us a definition for sin. Now, something, you know, I was reading as I was studying, some commentators have kind of made light a little bit of this definition as if it's not that thorough. I don't know what they're talking about. I really don't. This cuts to the heart, man. He says, John says, here's a definition for sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's the Greek word anomia. And what it means is this. It means this. Sin is a willful disregard for the holiness and the authority of God. It is a sinful and a willful disregard for the holiness and the authority of God as expressed in His law and His commandments. It is the orientation of a lost soul. Lawlessness describes the rejection of God's right to rule. It describes a trampling of His commandments. It describes a willful rebellion against God's holiness. And what that word lawlessness implies is this. It implies contempt for God. Contempt for God. Contempt for God's commandments. Contempt for God's kingship. Contempt for God's goodness. Contempt for God as lawgiver. What it is humanity declaring its own law and defying the only one who has the right to promulgate law, to declare law. And I want to say to you, it is insanity. It's insanity. And the sooner we see that sin is insanity, the better off we'll be. Are you hearing me, beloved? I don't know what it is that makes us think, why it is that we actually think, I know it's our fallen nature, follow along with what I'm getting at. I don't know what it is that actually makes us think that we can devise a better way of living, a better law, a better rule for life. Us fallen sinners who manage in a moment to make an absolute wreck of our lives. How it is that we think we can somehow devise some law, some rule that's better than the only wise God. How arrogant are we? How arrogant are we? Are you hearing me? Are you with me? You tracking with me, beloved? Listen, man, who knows better how man should live? What is good for him? What will lead to blessing than God does? The God who made you. Do we? Really? Do we? How has that ever worked out for us? I want you to be honest. Whenever you have rebelled against the truth, whenever you have deliberately done something that you know is contrary to the truth, has it ever worked out for you? Have you ever said, what a wonderful decision I made. How perfect it was. What a blessing this has brought to my life. Look at me. I'm so smart. No, you never have. You know why? Because it's never been good. Do we really think we know? Listen, I'll tell you what. If you still in any way have an inkling that we might somehow know what's better for us than God does, all I want you to do is go and read Genesis chapter 3. Because you know what? We saw what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam disregarded the good law of God, didn't we? Didn't we? But we really need to drill down into this. And I say that because even for Christians, man, our residual fallen nature downplays sin's seriousness. And I'm glad you said amen because I'm going to say it again. We need to drill down into this because our residual fallen nature, even as Christians, downplays sin's seriousness. You know what we do? Along with fallen humanity, too often than we can count. Not always. I'm not saying we always do this, but we do this. Here's what we do. We reframe sin, don't we? We reduce it. We reframe sin as a mistake. We reframe sin as a slip-up or as a weakness or as not living up to my expectations. Or as a shortcoming, or as a flaw. We turn it into a disease or a disorder that we can fix with a pill. That is not what Scripture calls sin. That is not what Scripture calls sin. It's not. Scripture calls sin defiant disobedience. It calls sin willful wickedness. It calls sin iniquity. It calls sin deliberate defiance. It calls sin grievous contempt for God. When we go to the word for sin, hamartia, right? We know what it says. If you've been in church for a while, you know what it means. We know that it means to miss the mark, right? But we have the wrong idea about what that means. We think to miss the mark means we just barely miss the bullseye. In our lives, we just barely miss the bullseye. Let me tell you what it really is. This idea of missing the mark is missing the mark by pulling the bowstrings of your heart in the exact opposite direction of the target. That's what it is. It's not human weakness. It is human wickedness. It is not incidental. It is insurrection against God. It is not a lapse in judgment. It is a deliberate act. I don't think anybody outside of Scripture ever captured the essence of sin so succinctly as R.C. Sproul did. And you know this famous saying, many of you. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. And here's the reality. It is the native condition of every single child of Adam. And it's what condemns us, and it's what separates us from God. It's no small thing. And so, beloved, we need to resist the temptation to minimize the magnitude and the nature of sin. We need to see that every single sinful thought and word and deed is not merely harmful to us or harmful to other people. They are. But we need to see that it is at its core an act of rebellion against a holy, a righteous, and an awesome God who made us. Something that makes us fit for eternal death. Something that makes us fit for eternal wrath. And until we do, I'm telling you, you'll never hate sin as you ought to. And you'll not see the grace of God and the glory of Christ as you should. And you will never cling to Christ as your only hope. Beloved, we need to see this. Because notice with me, John is not writing this to unbelievers, is he? He's not writing this to people who do not profess faith in Christ, is he? He's not saying, hey, here's a section for all y'all in Ephesus that are not believers in Jesus. I just want you to know. No, he doesn't do that, is he? That's not what's going on. This is written to professing Christians. It's written to professing Christians. It's a horrific thing. Sin is. And he's talking to believers here because he wants us to have a true and a tragic view of sin and its effects so that we understand the depth of what Jesus Christ has truly done for us. So we understand that if we're in Christ, we are not what we once were. And praise God, that's the truth. He wants us to understand the urgent necessity to walk with Christ in spirit-empowered determination to pursue righteousness because we're in union with Him. Sin is horrific. It's far worse than we often consider. And only Christ can deal with it. Only Christ can deal with it. There are not multiple solutions to the problem of sin. Are you with me? Like, we might have some issue in our world, right, that we need to fix. Like, you know, this fabricated climate hysteria. And so we come up with multiple things, right, to fix it. Well, we've got to reduce cows' flatulence. And we all need to drive, you know, battery-operated cars. And we all need to, you know, get rid of our motorcycles and start riding 10 speeds. And we can offer a lot of different solutions, some more helpful, some, you know, ridiculous. But the reality, beloved, is there is only one solution to sin. And it's not a human one. It's a divine one. And the only solution to sin. The only one that can deal with sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? What is it exactly that Jesus has done? Now, I love what John does here. He tells us, and it is great. He's done something absolutely glorious. 1 John says, look at it in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know he appeared to take away sin. To take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now I want you to think how cool this is, right? Because John could have said a lot. When he's talking about Christ's incarnation, there's a lot of things that John could have said that Jesus appeared to do, right? He could have said, well, Jesus appeared to teach us the word of God, which he did, the truth of God. We could say, well, Jesus appeared, you know, to perform miracles that demonstrated his divine power, his authority to save, which he did. He could say that Jesus appeared to give us the perfect example of living to the praise of God, right? There's a lot of things he could have said, but John says, he tells us that the core reason for Jesus coming, the core reason for Jesus coming to earth is this. It is to take away sins. And how did he do it? By bearing the penalty that we deserved in his own body on the cross, right? That phrase, take away sins, I want you to understand the power of that word. The strength of that word. That word, that phrase, take away sins, it means to destroy. It means to remove. It means to do away with sin. In fact, it was a word that was used to describe the systematic destruction of a building. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away our sins. And only he can do it because in him alone there is no sin. In him alone, there is no lawlessness. There is no rebellion. There's only the perfection of holiness and obedience to the will of God. There is only a life that is ruled by divine love. Right? He can do it because of who he is. The writer of Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Amen, right? There's no hint of stain, the hint or stain of sin in the Lord Jesus. And so it's for that very reason that he, the perfect God-man, can be the mediator between God and man. He can deal with sin on our behalf. The Son of God, who is sinless and therefore did not need to die for his own sin, took our sin upon himself, the just for the unjust, and paid its debt in full with his priceless blood. With his sinless sacrifice, he bore God's wrath for us. The God of the universe, who must do right, punished our sin in Christ, and therefore must and does open the gates of heaven for all who believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord, doesn't he? It's the very core of the gospel, is it not? Is not the very core of the gospel? It is. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that, man. Think about how glorious that is. We who were doomed apart from Christ, living in Satan's domain, under the dominion of sin, under the condemnation of God's wrath, under the specter of eternal death, right? With eternal death hanging over us, Jesus, praise God, Jesus freed us from the prison house of sin, and he delivered us from the guilt and the stain of our sin. He took us from eternal death into eternal life by the saving power of his righteous life and his substitutionary death. He brought sin to nothing for us. But you know what's awesome? Well, that's awesome, but even more, that phrase to take away sin is deeper. It's deeper. Yes, we're delivered from sin's guilt. It's the necessary first thing that's essential, right? But Christ's saving work, man, it doesn't stop there, does it? No, it doesn't stop there. And praise God, it doesn't. Our Savior King delivers us not only from damning guilt, But he also delivers us from the power and from the pollution of sin. Praise God. That's what he does. He so works in us. His work is so thorough that he frees us from sin's dominion and from sin's corruption, and he purges it from our lives as he increasingly conforms us to his likeness. How awesome is that? In fact, Paul says it like this in his letter to Titus. When John opened up this morning to read as the call to worship, Titus chapter 2, he knew what text I was preaching from. I did not tell him to read this text. But when he did, I was like, thank you, Lord. Listen to these words again. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for all sorts of people, all kinds of people, all manner of people is the idea. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the key, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Isn't it cool how the apostles use the same vocabulary? To redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Robert Law said it like this. He said, Christ's death is not merely the removal of guilt, but the destruction of sin. Not simply the securing of pardon, but the creation of a new and holy people. Amen. In fact, I want you to see John builds on it. He builds on what Jesus does in verse 8. Look at it with me. It's cool. He says, Jesus appeared to take away sins. But then he feels as if that's not enough to say. Right? And so he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now I love this. John expands on the reason that Christ appeared, right? To destroy the works of the devil. And it's a word that means, that word destroy means to render inoperative or to break apart. The idea is that Jesus appeared to bring to nothing or to render inoperative or to obliterate the rule and the reign of Satan and take us out of the kingdom of his darkness and bring us into the kingdom of Christ's light, right? That's the idea. When he says here that he came to destroy the works of the devil, I want you to understand this is not just a hyperbolic statement. It's not just like a figurative statement. It's not even like just a vague symbolic statement. There is meat on that bone. There's meat on that bone. What he's saying is Jesus destroys the work of sin and rebellion in us by making us new people. He unmasked the devil's and deception and lies with divine truth. He removes spiritual blindness that the devil has brought upon the unbelieving by what? Shining the glory of himself as the only Son of God to our sight, the one who is full of grace and truth. Christ stripped the devil of his weapons. He disarmed, Colossians 2:15, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his cross. Jesus broke the devil's stranglehold over justified sinners. He shared our humanity, the writer of Hebrews says, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Man, that's destroying the works of the devil, isn't it? But here's the big one. Here's the big one. He took away the devil's biggest stick. He nullified the devil's ability to accuse and condemn the redeemed. What's his weapon? unforgiven sin, right? And Jesus took the weapon of soul-destroying guilt right out of the hand of Satan. What does the writer, well, not the writer, what does John Paul say to us in Romans chapter 8? I'm getting excited. I got to calm down a little bit. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen? Man, listen to Spurgeon. He said, Christ did not come into the world to patch up the works of the devil. He came in to utterly destroy them all. And that's exactly what he did. That's the glory, beloved. That's the majesty. That is the power. That is the wonder. That is the scope of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Are you with me? It is a work of incomparable power and glory. It is a work that absolutely transforms every single object of God's grace in Christ. It changes us, man. And that's why John goes on to say that if we are united by faith to our all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-glorious Savior and Lord, then listen, there are some things that are necessarily, undeniably true about us. There are some things about us that are true about us, or we're not in Christ. Well, what are those things? What is it that is true of an authentic believer? What must be true of an authentic believer? I want you to understand what I'm saying, what I mean when I'm saying that. It's not that you do all of this in your own strength, okay? Or that you must make it so. What I'm saying is what is true of an authentic Christian must be true of him. It's impossible for it not to be because of who Christ is and what he's done, right? Because of the power of Jesus. So what's true of the authentic believer? What's true of the one that's in union to Christ, for whom sin has been taken away and the works of the devil have been destroyed? Well, John tells us. First of all, he says in verses 6 and 7, look at it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Well, what's he getting at? There is a tremendous transformation that has taken place in anyone who is truly in Christ, who's truly in union with Christ by faith. That's what he's saying. And as we've already seen earlier in this letter, John's definition of what constitutes being a Christian is what? It's somebody who abides in Christ, isn't it? Do you see that? It's somebody who abides in Christ. No one who abides in him, who abides in Christ. The definition of a Christian for John is somebody who abides in Christ, who makes his life in Christ, who draws his strength and his hope and his life from Christ and from his word, who makes Jesus, not himself, the center of his thought and his heart, his thoughts, his desires and his actions, right? That's what a true Christian is. Somebody who abides in Jesus and Jesus holds supreme sway in his heart, right? And what John says about that person who is an authentic Christian is that he cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin, but he will practice righteousness as the pattern of his life. And why? Why is that? Well, let me put a positive spin on the end of verse 6, right? The reason that an authentic Christian cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin and will practice righteousness is because something is true of him that is not true of those who don't, right? He has seen and he has known Christ. Are you hearing me? He has seen and he has known Christ. What does that mean? The word seen, the idea of seen, the implication of that word seen is this, is that he has seen, he has beheld, he has come to know and to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and as the only Lord. He's become convinced of it. That's the idea of that word seen. And then the second is this, is that he has known him. That is, he has entered into an intimate, personal, saving relationship with him. He has entered into an intimate, personal, saving, transforming, life-altering relationship with him. It's what we talked about last week, right? The Puritans, when they talked about closing with Christ. That's what's happened. to the true Christian. And as a result, there's a transformation that takes place. I want you to know, I want you to understand this. It's not obvious here, but those verbs in the Greek, they're in the perfect tense. What that means is this. When we say that, when John says that we have seen and we have known, right? The idea is somebody has had something happen to them. They've experienced something that not only has transformed them in the moment, but it has continuing results. You with me? It's not just like I had an experience minus real change. Real change. In other words, a Christian is somebody who's truly encountered the glory of Jesus in the gospel and encountered a living or entered into a living and a lasting relationship with him, one that transforms everything about us, including how we see sin, how we see holiness, and how we see obedience. And John is saying, if we have seen and known Christ and experienced his transforming grace, then here's what's true about us. It is impossible for us to practice sin habitually and persistently and obstinately and indefinitely. In other words, we cannot settle in a lifestyle of sin. No true Christian can settle in a lifestyle of sin. No true Christian can settle in a lifestyle of sin. The life of Christ in you will not let you. The Holy Spirit will certainly convict you if you're a Christian. And if you resist, God will discipline you. But by whatever means, God will bring you to repentance and he will cause you to forsake that which dishonors and devalues him if you are truly in Christ. If Christ has saved you, if he saved me, our great shepherd, beloved, he cannot help but lead us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Isn't that true? I mean, if we are in Christ and we are following the great shepherd, he does not lead us into sin. If we're in Christ, our lives will be increasingly defined by righteous living before the Lord. That's what characterizes a Christian. That's what John's saying. Now, I want you to make sure we understand this. He's not saying here that a Christian will never sin. Okay? He's not saying that if you're a Christian, you must be sinless. That's not what he's saying. It's not that some Christians will not have to battle besetting sins in the power of the Holy Spirit until Christ has his victory in you. Those sins that often try to revisit us in moments of weakness, right? He's not saying that Christians cannot fall into grievous sin. They can. And especially, in fact, almost invariably, when they are not abiding in Christ as they should. Christians will sin. That's why he says earlier in this letter, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's what we need to understand, beloved. Simply because there is an ever-flowing fountain to cleanse us of our sin, that does not give us a right, and it should not encourage us to pursue a lifestyle that is characterized by indifference to the righteousness and the holiness of God. There is no justification for sin. There is no reason to make allowance for it or to think that it is a small thing. Do not fall into the misguided thought that somehow sin in a Christian is less wicked or corrupting than sin in somebody who is not. It is. And that's why we always need the forgiving and cleansing power of Christ's blood. But John is unequivocally stating here, if you live in a lifestyle of sin, you're not a Christian. Because Christians cannot settle down in it. Christ won't let you. The Holy Spirit in you will not let you. And by whatever means, again, the Lord will compel you to confess it and hate it and put it to death and pursue obedience to the Lord, because that is an irresistible consequence of being in union with Christ by faith. You're not what you once were. Robert Law put it like this. He said, to believe in Christ and to believe in sin, to love Christ and to love sin, to live in Christ and to live in sin as one's element is as unthinkable as that one should face north and south at the same time. A Christian can't live in sin as his element. He can't. It is impossible because of who Christ is, what he has done, and the transformation that the gospel brings. A Christian cannot live in sin as his element, or otherwise, think about this, beloved, practicing righteousness would not be a test of authentic faith in Christ, would it? Would it? John makes plain, if we've seen Christ and known him, if we've received Christ's righteousness by faith and been justified by Christ's death and resurrection, we will pursue obedience to Christ's commands. We will pursue righteousness, not perfectly, but we'll do it deliberately and determinedly as the trajectory of our lives, because Christ, whose Spirit dwells in us, is righteous. And Christ's love compels us no longer to live for ourselves, but to practice righteousness as Christ is righteous. Amen? That's what's true of you if you're in Christ. It's the very life for which Christ has set us free. We will practice righteousness as the defining characteristic of our lives. Our lives will continually, increasingly be conformed to the character of Christ. Such is the power of Christ in our lives. Or else the gospel is of no effect. But even more, I want you to see how John drives this point home in verse 9. Look at it. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, you know what, man? Preachers and theologians and commentators, they have spilled a lot of ink debating that phrase, God's seed. What does it mean? Is John referring to the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the Word of God? Is he talking about the divine nature? Or is he talking about all three? Now, look, we're not going to come to a solution this morning, because I'm not smarter than all of those guys that have come before, and neither are you, right? So I'm just going to tell you how I take it. This is how I understand this phrase, God's seed. I take John to be referring to the divine nature that is personified in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that is authenticated by the operative power of the Word of God in our souls. That's what I take God's seed to be. All three? Yes, all three. The divine nature, personified in the Holy Spirit, and authenticated by the operative power of the Word of God in our souls. Here's the point that John's making. Not that we should dissect and try to figure out what God's seed means or try to come up with an exclusive answer. It means all those things. Rather, the point that he's making is this. Is that as Christians, we've been intrinsically changed by the power of God, and now his seed abides in us. The life of God actually lives in you. Have you ever stopped for a minute to just think about the wonder of that? That the God, right, the God of the universe, the unbounded, glorious, triune Godhead, right, has taken up residence in you. In the person of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in you, a frail creature of dust, in fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham. Read Galatians. God dwells in you, right? He lives in you. His seed abides in you, and we've been born of God, and we are new creations in Christ. In fact, I love the way that John MacArthur puts it. He says it so greatly. He says, the new birth, well, it enlightens the mind so one can discern spiritual realities. It gives believers the mind of Christ so they can understand the thoughts of God. It liberates and energizes the enslaved will, previously unable to obey God, but now freely able and willing to do so. The new birth signals the end of the sinner's old life. Those who are hopelessly corrupt become new creatures in Christ, raised to a new life of righteousness. Now, that righteousness that we've received in Christ is instantaneous in the moment that we believe, right? But the outworking of it takes time, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And in fact, you know what's great here? Is that the word picture that John uses is so helpful. Let me explain, right? When you plant a seed in the ground, do you go out the next day to find that it's sprouted up and it's grown to maturity and it's borne fruit in a day? Is that what you find? No, you don't have magic beanstalks in reality, right? No, that's not what you find at all. It takes time, right? It takes cultivation. It takes nutrients. It takes water. It takes the sunshine. But here's the deal. If life is present, right, it will always progressively show itself, won't it? Won't it? Yeah, absolutely. And likewise, beloved, if the life of God is in you, if God's seed abides in you, right, you can't go on contentedly living in the sphere of sin, but you will increasingly practice a life of righteousness that corresponds to God's seed within you. You've got a new nature. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the Word of God is now operative in you, so you do not remain like what you once were. I'll put it to you like this, okay? Think of it like this. Once you were a pig, but now you're a cat. Follow with me. No, follow with me. It's a perfect picture. You'll see it in your mind, right? Look, a pig and a cat can live on a farm together, and they can both fall in the same mud hole, can't they? Right? They can fall in the same mud hole, but their reaction's entirely different, isn't it? Isn't it? The pig will love it. He'll wallow around in it, right? He'll snort his nostrils in it. He delights in it. He loves that mud hole, doesn't he? Why? Because that's his nature, isn't it? But when a cat falls into a mud hole, he recoils, doesn't he? That cat tries to walk on mud. He recoils from it. He does everything to get out. He cleans off the mud. And buddy, he avoids that mud hole the next time. He walks a wide berm around that mud hole, doesn't he? And why? Because he's got a different nature than a pig. Beloved, a true Christian cannot continue in a lifestyle that's characterized by sin because we have a new nature that despises sin, that recoils against sin, and that wants nothing to do with sin. Yes, we sin, but in a child of God, that sin will always and it will inevitably be followed by conviction, by the recognition of the evil of our sin, the wickedness of it, by grief and by repentance and by just, you know, heartbrokenness and by true confession and true repentance and a return to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession and repentance to rid ourselves of the corruption and the stain of that sin on our souls, isn't it? Doesn't it? It always happens. Or you're not in Christ. Or you're not in Christ. Beloved, we will persistently strive for righteousness because we've been born of God and redeemed by Christ. Again, it's divine logic on fire, isn't it? Isn't it? It's divine logic on fire. This is what sin is. This is what Jesus did to destroy sin and destroy the works of the devil. Now in union with him because you've seen him and you've known him, this is what you now are. And this is how you have to live. You must live. It's impossible for you not to because the life of God is in you, right? But what about the false professor? Well, John is equally plain spoken. And I love that he is. Look again at the second part of verse 6. He says there, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Again, practice of sinning, right? Lifestyle that's marked by continual, unabated, habitual, incessant, unrepentant sin. And like the authentic believer, the one who professes Christ but continues his sin in sin is exposed, is defined by his or her lifestyle, right? The one who's truly in Christ is revealed to walk in righteousness. The one who is not in Christ but professes him is revealed to continue to walk in sin. And as they walk in sin, they give irrefutable and undeniable evidence that they have never seen Christ for who he is, and they do not know him as Savior and Lord. And I want you to see what those words are. That's not the word of struggle or backsliding. That is not a statement of struggle or backsliding. This is a definition of a stranger to Christ. You seeing me? You seeing it? Are you seeing it? You can profess whatever you want to, but if your life is characterized by sin, Jesus says, you're a stranger to me. John says, you're a stranger to Christ, right? That is strong apostolic truth, but it's truth that John got from Jesus, isn't it? You remember these words. What did Jesus say? It's some of the most sobering words ever spoken. He said in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. Sin is, you got it. But John doesn't stop there. He says in the first part of verse 8, look at it. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In other words, whoever it is, no matter what they profess or claim, if your life is characterized by the practice of sinning, then you show yourself to be of the devil. That is, to be a child of the devil. That's what he's saying here. To be a child of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sin gives evidence of kinship with the devil and of zero saving relationship to Christ. In continuing in sin, he reflects the character of the original sinner. Look at what John says again, that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What's he talking about there? He's speaking of the moment of his rebellion against God. Here's what we need to understand, right? God originally created the devil as a perfect angelic being, didn't he? And then he lifted up his heart against God. Lifted up his heel against God. He and a third of the angels. And this perfect angelic being became God's adversary. The devil became the prototypical rebel. The prototype of all rebellion. He became the leading antagonist against God. And he became the ruler of this sinful and dark world system, right? Because the devil opposed God and his glory and instigated our rebellion against the sovereign Lord. The person who lives under allegiance to sin is in a very real sense a child of the devil. His entire heart is oriented against God, and he models his father, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now those are strong words, aren't they? Man, those are seriously sobering words. Like, you don't just run past that. You don't just make a quick cursory look at your life and say, oh yeah, it's good, everything's good, and then move on when you read something like this. Or at least if you do, you're a foolish person. When you read that the one who continues in sin, the one who keeps on sinning, and makes a practice of it, is a child of the devil, you need to take stock of your life. Because I want us to understand here what John is talking about. See, John is not merely talking about flagrant and open sin. You with me? He's not just talking about flagrant and open sin. Murder, sexual immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, stuff like that, right? He is talking about those things, but not just those things. He's talking here about sin as a principle, as a mindset, as an operating system, if you will, and how what flows from that. He's talking about the orientation of the heart in opposition to God that gets revealed not just in open and obvious sin, but also in the more respectable sins of our age. For instance, gossip that is disguised as concern. I'm just concerned. Slander that is disguised as truth-telling. I'm just making sure the truth gets out there. Judgmentalism and ungracious criticism that's disguised as discernment. Greed that's disguised as pursuing comfort. Anger disguised as righteous indignation. Unforgiveness and bitterness disguised as self-protection. Well, I'm working on forgiveness. I would forgive them, but I'm just trying to protect myself. Jesus never said. That's demonstrated in pride disguised as self-esteem, and discontentment disguised as just a natural desire for something better. Worldliness disguised as entertainment, and prayerlessness is explained away by busyness. Beloved, you get the point? You get the point? It's the orientation of the fallen heart. And here's what I want you to see. That if you make a practice of sinning from your heart, that reveals that all that God says marks the new covenant in Christ. All that God says that marks the new covenant in Christ. Listen to this. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All that marks the new covenant in Christ is absent from such a person. Do you see that? It's a blunt statement, but it's one that's manifestly true. Unbroken continuance in rebellion to God, a lifestyle characterized by sin, even while claiming to know Christ, is not merely hypocrisy, beloved. It is damning delusion. You're lying to yourself all the way to hell. If somebody walks in unbroken sin, he belongs to the devil. In fact, Spurgeon pulled no punches in saying this: if sin has dominion over you, then the devil has dominion over you. And if you're living in sin, then you are still of your father, the devil. Christ came to destroy those chains. If you hug them still, do not you dare say that you are his. And all of it culminates here in John giving us a clear line of demarcation. Right? Look at this. Here's the conclusion. Verse 10. By this it is evident. It is made known. It is very obvious. It is undeniable who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you see this? John leaves no room for spiritual ambiguity, does he? Does he? It's very black and white. He says the distinction is very evident. Not everybody that claims to Christ is truly a child of God, no matter what they profess, no matter what past religious experience they may have, or no matter what ritual they may point to, which is bad news for easy believism, isn't it? Who are truly God's children? Those who practice righteousness and love the brethren. And who are the children of the devil? Those who don't. Those who don't. And I just want to say something real quick before we conclude. Why do you suppose that John includes here this test of love? I mean, he hasn't been talking about it, right? So why does he bring it up here? Now, you might say, well, it's the transition to the next section, which is true. He does transition to talking about love in the next section. But there's more to it than that. Why does he do that? Here's why. It's because love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? Isn't it? On what hangs the law and the prophets? Well, these commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And beloved, love does no wrong to a neighbor, does it? We are to owe nothing to any man except love. And then Paul begins to describe in Romans chapter 13 how love is the fulfillment of the law. And what that tells us is this: we don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin affects other people, and never in a good way. If you're really in Christ, you'll walk in righteousness, and you'll love your brother. And you'll love your brother by walking in righteousness. That's the idea. John is very clear. The reality of someone's spiritual parentage is revealed in the character and the trajectory of their lives. Real saving faith is authenticated and it's confirmed by growing Christ-like character. Being a child of God, having received Christ as Savior and Lord means the end of sin as master. And it means the end of the devil as father. So what do we take away from this text this morning? How do we put a bow on this? Well, let me speak first to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, listen here. If you're in Christ, you've been born of God. If you're in Christ, you've been born of God, and God's seed, His nature abides in you, right? Christ has destroyed for you the dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan. Your guilt has been forgiven. Sin no longer defines you. It tempts you. It grieves you. You will still sin on occasion, but it does not reign over you. It can't. It can't. So don't give to sin the power that Christ has smashed. You hear me? Don't give to Satan, don't give to sin the power that Christ has smashed. Do not be misled by the devil whose works Christ has destroyed. No, you abide in Christ. You practice righteousness. You put sin to death and you press on as the Lord progressively completes in you the good work He's begun in you. Amen? Hear this passage and let it spur you on to holiness. Hear this passage and let it spur you unto holiness. Hear the words of John, but also consider the words of his fellow apostle, Paul, who said in Romans chapter 13, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Hear it and do it. Who exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4 to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in what? In true righteousness and holiness. Put it on. You've got a new nature. Live in accordance with it. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. He fights for you. He strengthens you. Keep in step with Him and don't grieve Him and don't quench Him. The Spirit of God is operative in you. It's operative in you and in your soul. So trust it and believe it and keep on renewing your mind daily with it. And let the words of the psalmist be your own. You know, when he writes in Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Not just how can a young man, how can any woman keep his or her way pure? By guarding it according to your word. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Right? And in all your walking with Christ, listen to me. Do not become complacent to sin in your life. Do not downplay or try to domesticate sin. Listen to me, Christian. Sin would kill you if it could. You don't take a wild animal, if you have any sense, into your house to make it a pet. Do you? What moron goes to the Pacific Northwest and picks out a wolf and brings it home and thinks he's going to make it a nice family pet? Nobody that has any sense. You don't try to domesticate it. You don't try to, like, make peace with it. Do not be blind to this deceitfulness of sin and its destructive power, because sin has effects even in the life of a believer. You think about it, man. You remember when David was confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba? Do you remember that? Do you remember what that sin really grew out of? That sin really originated with complacency and a lack of vigilance, David's lack of vigilance over his own heart. That's what happened. A refusal to take correction from the men who served him. When Nathan showed up, he charged David with despising the commandment of the Lord, of doing evil in his sight, and of giving occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God's name. Yes, David was forgiven. God was merciful to him. And he was restored to fellowship with God. But beloved, the consequences of his sin were ruinous, weren't they? And they were long-lasting. Beloved, I'm saying this to you, and I'm saying it to myself, and I want you to listen to me right now, and I want you to take this to heart. If recurrent sin is gaining a foothold in your heart, if habitual sin is beginning to raise its ugly head in your life. Do not simply ignore it or minimize it or rationalize it or stuff it down. Seriously heed John's warning and let it disturb your conscience to do something about it. It's why this text is written. It's why it's written for Christians. Bring your sin into the light of Christ. Call it what it is. Confess it. Repent of it. Turn away from it. And put it under the blood of Christ. And stop dabbling in sin. And devote yourself to living out who you are in Christ. Walk in spirit-empowered and dependent righteousness as Christ has freed you to do. Take what I'm saying to you seriously, beloved. Apostasy always starts with a tiny sin, a small sin. People will say sometimes, well, God preserves his saints. It's his sovereign power to preserve his saints. You're right, he does. And you know what? God works by means. And the ways that by which God works quite often are warnings in the word of God heeded by his people. You hearing me? Don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. If Christ died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that has killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? Amen. Instead, what do we do? Well, we do what Paul commanded the Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Hear what you are in Christ and live it out. Right? Right? Live out your identity. And let's worship and love and adore and rejoice in our Lord Jesus. Let us think about everything that he's done and consider who but he could ever have loosed us from sin and death. Who but he could have ever destroyed the works of the devil. What slaves we would continue to be if he had not liberated us. Thank you, Christ, for saving us. Thank you for liberating us, right? Who else gives us warnings like these to lead us in righteousness? Who else compels us by his love to walk in righteousness? Man, Jesus is worthy to be magnified with the whole of our souls and our lives. What a Savior and a Lord we have. Amen. But to those of you whose hearts have been laid bare by God's word this morning, for those of you that have been exposed by this word this morning, and in your soul you know who you are, if you've been exposed either as an unbeliever or as one who professes to be a Christian but whose life betrays that claim by your lifestyle, by your habitual and undisturbed practice of sin, please hear me right now. Please listen to me. Do not be self-defensive right now. Do not be concerned to preserve your reputation. Your soul matters more than that. Do not try to stuff it down. And don't be offended. Instead, see this word as the grace of God that it is, that you get to hear right now. The truth about you is this: you are a slave to sin. You are. And your life is under the dread sway of the evil one. In God's eyes, you are marked by lawlessness. You belong to Satan. And whether you realize it now or not, I'm telling you, it is a hard road that will end in eternal misery. It'll be misery now at some point, and it'll be eternal misery. But listen to me. It does not have to end that way for you. It doesn't. It doesn't have to end that way for you. It doesn't. Don't sit there thinking that you're fated to this. It doesn't have to end that way for you. It doesn't. Christ has appeared to do what? Take away sin and destroy the works of the devil, right? That's what he's done. He's done it by his righteous life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection. He has come to take away the entire weight of sin for doomed rebels in Satan's domain that are under the dominion of sin and under eternal condemnation. Man, he offers to you forgiveness. He offers to you life. He offers to you, you know, the joy of peace with God. He offers you true freedom, but you must honestly confess and repent of your sins. You must turn to Christ and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. You must trust in his righteous life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, and you will have the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're sitting there and saying, well, I think I believe, but I'm not sure I have enough faith. Listen to me. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue is not how strong your faith is. It'll grow if it's true. What saves you is not the size of your faith. What saves you is the glory and the power of the one in whom you have put your faith. What he has done. Hear me, man. Believe and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He offers you life. He offers you hope. Why would you refuse it? Why? Why would you refuse? What reasonable, logical reason do you have to reject the offer of grace? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the career of Satan in a nutshell, isn't it? That's the outworking of sin in a nutshell. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Which would you have? Would you have death and destruction? Or would you have life? Which? I'm pleading with you to see the horrific ending of a life of sin and to repent and to come to Christ and be saved and do it now. Do it now. I'll give Charles Spurgeon the last word this morning. A word for all of us. He said, there is no hope beneath the canopy of heaven. No hope beneath the circuit of the skies for a single soul of Adam's race except in Jesus Christ. He is the one foundation, the sole refuge, the only deliverer of sinners. And blessed be his name. He is a complete Savior. He is a complete Savior. He does not half heal and leave the soul to perish. No, he brings dead men to life. And Jesus makes lepers clean. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is that we will respond to these words in the exact way that we need to. Lord, I'm not going to try to spin many words, speak much, Lord, in the hopes that you'll hear. I know you see my heart and you know the desires of my soul. God, bring this word to bear with power and effect in every single heart this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.